there's a time coming when God will, in a most public and solemn manner, judge the whole world of mankind. A sermon by Jonathan Edwards. The doctrine of a general judgment is not sufficiently discoverable by the light of nature. Indeed, some of the heathen had some obscure notions concerning a future judgment. But the light of nature, our mere unassisted reason, was not sufficient to instruct the world of fallen men in this doctrine. It is one of the peculiar doctrines of Revelation, a doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were indeed some hints of it in the Old Testament, Psalm 96:13. The Lord comes to judge the world with righteousness and his people with his truth. And Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, and in some other such like passages. But this doctrine is with abundantly the greatest clearness revealed in the New Testament. There we have it frequently and particularly declared and described with the circumstances. However, although it be a doctrine of revelation and be brought to light by the gospel, brightest and most glorious revelation that God has given to the world, yet it is a doctrine which is entirely agreeable to reason, and of which reason gives great confirmation. That there will be a time before the dissolution of the world when the inhabitants of it shall stand before God and give an account of their conduct, and that God will in a public manner by a general and just judgment set all things to right, respecting their moral behavior, is a doctrine entirely agreeable to reason, which I shall now endeavor to make appear. But I would premise that what we would inquire into is not whether all mankind shall be judged by God, for that is a thing that the light of nature clearly teaches, and we have already spoken something of it, but whether it be rational to think that there will be a public judgment of all mankind together. This, I think, will appear very rational from the following considerations. Number one, such a judgment will be a more glorious display of God's majesty and dominion. It will be more glorious because it will be more open, public, and solemn. Although God now actually exercises the most sovereign dominion over the earth, although he reigns and does all things according to his own will, ordering all events as seems to himself good, and although he is actually the judge in the earth, continually disposing of men's souls according to their works, yet he rules after a more hidden and secret manner, insomuch that it is common among the proud sons of men to refuse acknowledging his dominion. Wicked men question the very existence of a God who takes care of the world, who orders the affairs of it and judges in it, and therefore they cast off fear of him. Many of the kings and great men of the earth do not suitably acknowledge a God who is above them, but seem to look upon themselves as supreme, and therefore tyrannize over mankind as if there were in no wise accountable for their conduct. There have been and now are many atheistical persons who acknowledge not God's moral dominion over mankind, and therefore they throw off the yoke of his laws and government. And how great a part of the world is there now, and has there always been, that is not acknowledged that the government of the world belongs to the God of Israel, or to the God of Christians, but has paid homage to other imaginary deities as though they were their sovereign lords and supreme judges? Over how great a part of the world has Satan usurped the dominion and set himself up for God in opposition to the true God? Now how agreeable to reason is it that God, in the winding up of things, when the present state of mankind shall come to a conclusion, should in the most open and public manner manifest his dominion over the inhabitants of the earth, by bringing them all, high and low, rich and poor, kings and subjects, together before him to be judged with respect to all that they ever did in the world, that he should thus openly discover his dominion in this world, where his authority has been so much questioned, denied, and proudly opposed, that those very persons who have thus denied and opposed the authority of God should be themselves with the rest of the world brought before the tribunal of God, that however God be now not visibly present upon the earth, disposing and judging in that visible manner that earthly kings do, yet at the conclusion of the world he should make his dominion visible to all, and with respect to all mankind, so that every eye shall see him, and even they who have denied him shall find that God is supreme Lord of them and of the whole world. Number two, the end of judgment will be more fully answered by a public and general than only by a particular and private judgment. The end for which there is any judgment at all is to display and glorify the righteousness of God, which end is more fully accomplished by calling men to an account, bringing their actions to the trial, and determining their slate according to them, the whole world, both angels and men, being present to behold, than if the same thing should be done in a more private way. At the day of judgment there will be the most glorious display of the justice of God that ever was made. Then God will appear to be entirely righteous towards everyone. The justice of all his moral government will on that day be at once discovered. Then all objections will be removed. The conscience of every man shall be satisfied. The blasphemies of the ungodly will be forever put to silence, and argument will be given for the saints and angels to praise God forever. Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power be to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Number 3. It is very agreeable to reason that the irregularities which are so open and manifest in the world should, when the world comes to an end, be publicly rectified by the Supreme Governor, the infinitely wise God, who made this world to be a habitation for men, and placed mankind to dwell here, and has appointed man his end and work, must take care of the order and good government of the world which he has thus made. He is not regardless how things proceed here on earth. It would be a reproach to his wisdom and to the perfect rectitude of his nature to suppose so. This world is a world of confusion. It has been filled with irregularity and confusion ever since the fall, and the irregularities of it are not only private, relating to the actions of particular persons, but states, kingdoms, nations, churches, cities, and all societies of men in all ages have been full of public irregularities. The affairs of the world, so far as they are in the hands of men, are carried on in a most irregular and confused manner. Though justice sometimes take place, yet how often do injustice, cruelty, and oppression prevail? How often are the righteous condemned and the wicked acquitted and rewarded? How common is it for the virtuous and pious to be depressed and the wicked to be advanced? How many thousands of the best men have suffered intolerable cruelties merely for their virtue and piety, and in this world have had no help, no refuge to fly to? The world is very much ruled by the pride, covetousness, and passions of men. Solomon takes much notice of such like irregularities in the present state in his book of Ecclesiastes, whereby he shows the vanity of the world. Now how reasonable is it to suppose that God, when he shall come and put an end to the present state of mankind, will in an open, public manner, the whole world being present, rectify all these disorders, and that he will bring all things to a trial by a general judgment, in order that those who have been oppressed may be delivered, that the righteous cause may be pleaded and vindicated, and wickedness which has been approved, honored, and rewarded may receive its due disgrace and punishment, that the proceedings of kings and earthly judges may be inquired into by him whose eyes are as a flame of fire, and that the public actions of men may be publicly examined and recompensed according to their desert. How agreeable is it to divine wisdom thus to order things, and how worthy of the supreme governor of the world. Number 4. By a public and general judgment, God more fully accomplishes the reward he designs for the godly, and the punishment he designs for the wicked. When part of the reward which God intends for his saints is the honor which he intends to bestow upon them, he will honor them in the most public and open manner, before the angels, before all mankind, and before them that hated him. And it is most suitable that it should be so. It is suitable that those holy, humble souls that have been hated by wicked men, have been cruelly treated and put to shame by them, and who have been haughtily domineered over should be openly acquitted, commended, and crowned before all the world. So one part of the punishment of the ungodly will be the open shame and disgrace which they will suffer. Although many of them have proudly lifted up their heads in this world, have had a very high thought of themselves, and have obtained outward honor among men, yet God will put them to an open shame by showing all their wickedness and moral filthiness before the whole assembly of angels and men, by manifesting his abhorrence of them and placing them upon his left hand among devils and foul spirits, and by turning them away into the most loathsome as well as most dreadful pit of hell to dwell there forever, which ends may be much more fully accomplished in a general than in a particular judgment. Next, the world will be judged by Jesus Christ. The person by whom God will judge the world is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person in the Trinity, the same person of whom we read in our Bibles who was born of the Virgin Mary, lived in Galilee in Judea, and was at last crucified without the gates of Jerusalem. He will come to judge the world both in his divine and human nature, in a human body that was crucified and rose again and ascended up into the heavens. Acts 1 verse 11, the same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. It will be his human nature which will then be seen by the bodily eyes of men. However, his divine nature, which is united to the human, will then also be present. And it will be by the wisdom of that divine nature that Christ will see and judge. Here naturally rises an inquiry. Why is Christ appointed to judge the world rather than the Father or the Holy Ghost? We cannot pretend to know all the reasons of the divine dispensations. God is not obliged to give us an account of them. But so much may we learn by divine revelation as to discover marvelous wisdom in what he determines and orders with respect to this manner. We learn, number one, that God sees fit that he who is in the human nature should be the judge of those who are of the human nature. John 5:27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Seeing there is one of the persons of the Trinity united to the human nature, God chooses in all his transactions with mankind to transact by him. He did so of old in his discoveries of himself to the patriarchs, in giving the law, and leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and in the manifestations he made of himself in their tabernacle and temple. When although Christ was not actually incarnate, yet he was so in design, it was ordained and agreed in the covenant of redemption that he should become incarnate. And since the incarnation of Christ, God governs both the church and the world by Christ, so he will also at the end of the world judge by him. All men shall be judged by God, and yet at the same time by one invested with their own nature. God sees fit that those who have bodies, as all mankind will have at the day of judgment, should see their judge with their bodily eyes and hear him with their bodily ears. If one of the other persons of the Trinity had been appointed to be judge, there must have been some extraordinary outward appearance made on purpose to be a token of the divine presence as it was of old before Christ was incarnate. But now there is no necessity of that. Now one of the persons of the Trinity is actually incarnate, so that God by him may appear to bodily eyes without any miraculous visionary appearance. Number two, Christ has this honor of being the judge of the world given him as a suitable reward for his sufferings. This is a part of Christ's exaltation. The exaltation of Christ is given him in reward for his humiliation and sufferings. This is stipulated in the covenant of redemption, and we are expressly told it was given him in reward for his sufferings. Philippians 2:8-12. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God sees fit that he who appeared in such a low estate amongst mankind without form or comeliness, having his divine glory veiled, should appear amongst men a second time in his own proper majesty and glory without a veil, to the end that those who saw him here at the first as a poor, frail man, not having where to lay his head, subject to much hardship and affliction, may see him the second time in power and great glory, invested with the glory and dignity of the absolute Lord of heaven and earth, and that he who once tabernacled with men and was despised and rejected of them may have the honor of arraigning all men before a throne and judging them with respect to their eternal state. John 5, verses 21 to 24. God sees fit that he who was once arraigned before the judgment seat of men and was there most vilely treated, being mocked, spitted upon and condemned, and who was at last crucified, should be rewarded by having those very persons brought to his tribunal, that they may see him in glory and be confounded, and that he may have the disposal of them for all eternity. As Christ said to the high priest while arraigned before him in Matthew 26, verse 64, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Number 3, it is needful that Christ should be the judge of the world in order that he may finish the work of redemption. It is the will of God that he who is the Redeemer of the world should be a complete Redeemer, and that therefore he should have the whole work of redemption left in his hands. Now the redemption of fallen man consists not merely in the impetration of redemption by obeying the divine law and making atonement for sinners, or in preparing the way for their salvation, but it consists in a great measure and is actually fulfilled in converting sinners to the knowledge and love of the truth, in carrying them on in the way of grace and true holiness through life, and in finally raising their bodies to life and glorifying them, and pronouncing the blessed sentence upon them, and crowning them with honor and glory in the sight of men and angels, and in completing and perfecting their reward. Now, it is necessary that Christ should do this in order to his finishing the work which he has begun, raising the saints from the dead, judging them and fulfilling the sentence as part of their salvation. And therefore it was necessary that Christ should be appointed judge of the world in order that he might finish his work. Section 4, Christ's coming, the resurrection, the judgment prepared, the books opened, the sentence pronounced and executed. Christ Jesus will in a most magnificent manner descend from heaven with all the holy angels. The man Christ Jesus is now in the heaven of heavens, or as the apostle expresses it, far above all heavens. Ephesians 4, verse 10. And there he has been ever since his ascension, being there enthroned in glory in the midst of millions of angels and blessed spirits. But when the time appointed for the dead judgment shall have come, notice of it will be given in those happy regions, and Christ will descend to the earth, attended with all those heavenly hosts in a most solemn, awful, and glorious manner. Christ will come with his divine majesty. He will come in the glory of the Father. Matthew 26, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. We can now conceive but little of the holy and awful magnificence in which Christ will appear, as he shall come in the clouds of heaven, or of the glory of his retinue. How mean and despicable in comparison with it is the most splendid appearance that earthly princes can make. A glorious visible light will shine round about him, and the earth, with all nature, will tremble at his presence. How vast and innumerable will that host be which will appear with him. Heaven will be for the time deserted of its inhabitants. We may argue the glory of Christ's appearance from his appearance at other times. When he appeared in transfiguration, his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The Apostle Peter long after spoke of this appearance in magnificent terms. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 17. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, and his appearance to Paul at his conversion and to John, as related in Revelation 1, verse 13, They were very grand and magnificent. But we may conclude that his appearance at the day of judgment will be vastly more than either of these, as the occasion will be so much greater. We have good reason to think that our nature in the present frail state cannot bear the appearance of the majesty in which he will then be seen. We may argue the glory of his appearance from the appearances of some of the angels to men, as of the angel that appeared at Christ's sepulcher after his resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 3. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. The angels will doubtless all of them make as glorious an appearance at the day of judgment as ever any of them have made on former occasions. How glorious, then, will be the retinue of Christ, made up of so many thousands of such angels, and how much more glorious will Christ, the judge himself, appear than those his attendants. Doubtless their God will appear immensely more glorious than they. Christ will thus descend into our air to such a distance from the surface of the earth that everyone, when all shall be gathered together, shall see him. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Christ will make this appearance suddenly and to the great surprise of the inhabitants of the earth. It is therefore compared to a cry at midnight by which men are awakened in a great surprise. Number 2, at the sound of the last trumpet, the dead shall rise and the living shall be changed. As soon as Christ has descended, the last trumpet shall sound as a notification to all mankind to appear, at which mighty sound shall the dead be immediately raised and the living changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Matthew 24, 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. There will be some great and remarkable signal given for the rising of the dead, which it seems will be some mighty sound caused by the angels of God who shall attend on Christ. Upon this all the dead shall rise from their graves, all, both small and great, who shall have lived upon earth since the foundation of the world. Those who died before the flood and those who were drowned in the flood, all that have died since that time and that shall die to the end of the world. There will be a great movement upon the face of the earth and in the waters, and bringing bone to his bone, and opening graves, and bringing together all the scattered particles of dead bodies. The earth shall give up the dead that are in it, and the sea shall give up the dead that are in it. However, the parts of the bodies of many are divided and scattered. However, many have been burnt, and their bodies have been turned to ashes and smoke, and driven to the four winds. However many have been eaten of wild beasts, the fowls of heaven and the fishes of the sea, however many have consumed away upon the face of the earth, and great part of their bodies have ascended in exhalations, yet the all-wise and all-powerful God can immediately bring every part to his part again. Of this vast multitude, some shall rise to life and others to condemnation. John 5, verses 28 and 29. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. When the bodies are prepared, the departed soul shall again enter into their bodies and be reunited to them, never more to be separated. The souls of the wicked shall be brought up out of hell, though not out of misery, and shall very unwillingly enter into their bodies, which will be but eternal prisons to them. Revelation 20, verse 13, And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. They shall lift their eyes full of the utmost amazement and horror to see their awful judge. And perhaps the bodies with which they shall be raised will be most filthy and loathsome, thus properly corresponding to the inward moral turpitude of their souls. The souls of the righteous shall descend from heaven together with Christ and his angels. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They also shall be reunited to their bodies, that they may be glorified with them. Number 3. They shall all be brought to appear before Christ. the godly being placed on the right hand, the wicked on the left. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33. The wicked, however unwilling, however full of fear and horror, shall be brought or driven before the judgment seat. However they may try to hide themselves, and for this purpose creep into dens and caves of the mountains, and cry to the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Yet there shall not one escape. To the judge they must come and stand on the left hand with the devils. On the contrary, the righteous will be joyfully conducted to Jesus Christ, probably by the angels. Their joy will, as it were, give them wings to carry them there. They will with ecstasies and raptures of delight meet their friend and Savior, come into his presence and stand at his right hand. Besides the one standing on the right hand and the other on the left, there seems to be this difference between them, that when the dead in Christ shall be raised, they will all be caught up into the air where Christ shall be, and shall be there at his right hand during the judgment, never more to set their feet on this earth. Whereas the wicked shall be left standing on the earth, there to abide the judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what a vast congregation will there be of all the men, women, and children that shall have lived upon earth from the beginning to the end of the world. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Number 4. The next thing will be that the books shall be opened. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God. And the books were opened. Which book seems to be these two? The book of God's remembrance and the book of Scripture. The former is the evidence of their deeds which are to be judged. The latter is a rule of judgment. The works both of the righteous and of the wicked will be brought forth, that they may be judged according to them, and those works will be tried according to the appointed and written rule. The works of both righteous and wicked men will be rehearsed. The book of God's remembrance will be first opened. The various works of the children of men are, as it were, written by God in a book of remembrance. Malachi 3, verse 16. A book of remembrance was written before him. However ready ungodly men may be to make light of their own sins and to forget them, yet God never forgets any of them. Neither does God forget any of the good works of the saints. If they give but a cup of cold water with the spirit of charity, God remembered it. The evil works of the wicked shall then be brought forth to light. They must then hear of all their profaneness, their impenitence, their obstinate unbelief, their abuse of ordinances and various other sins. The various aggravations of their sins will also be brought to view, as how this man sinned after such and such warnings, that after the receipt of such and such mercies, one after being so and so favored with outward light, another after having been the subject of inward conviction, excited by the immediate agency of God. Concerning these sins, they shall be called to an account to see what answer they can make for themselves. Matthew 12:36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Romans 14, verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. On that day, secret and hidden wickedness will be brought to light. All the uncleanness and injustice and violence of which men have been guilty in secret shall be manifest, both to angels and men. Then it will be made to appear how this and that man have indulged themselves in wicked imaginations, in lascivious, covetous, malicious, or impious desires and wishes, and how others have harbored in their hearts enmity against God and His law, also impenitency and unbelief, notwithstanding all the means used with them and motives set before them to induce them to repent, return, and live. The book of Scripture will be opened, and the works of men will be tried by that touchstone. Their works will be compared with the Word of God. That which God gave for men for the rule of their action while in this life shall be made the rule of their judgment He has told us beforehand what will be the role of judgment. Number 5, the sentence will be pronounced. Christ will say to the wicked on the left hand, "Depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." How dreadful will these words of the judge be to the poor, miserable, despairing wretches on the left hand? How amazing will be every syllable of them? How will they pierce him to the soul? These words show the greatest wrath and abhorrence. Christ will bid them depart. He will send them away from his presence. He will remove them forever, far out of his sight, into an everlasting separation from God as being most loathsome and unfit to dwell in his presence and enjoy communion with him. Christ will call them cursed. "Depart, ye cursed, to whom everlasting wrath and ruin belong, who are by your own wickedness prepared for nothing else but to be the firebrands of hell, as a fit objects and vessels of the vengeance and fury of the Almighty into fire." He will not send them away merely to a loathsome prison, the receptacle of the filth and rubbish of the universe, but into a furnace of fire that must be their dwelling place. There they must be tormented with the most racking pain and anguish. It is an everlasting fire. There is eternity in the sentence, which infinitely aggravates the doom and will make every word of it immensely more dreadful, sinking and amazing to the souls that receive it. Prepared for the devil and his angels. This sets forth the greatness and intenseness of the torments, as the preceding part of the sentence does the duration. It shows the dreadfulness of that fire to which they shall be condemned, that it is the same that is prepared for the devils, those foul spirits and great enemies of God. Their condition will be the same as that of the devils in many respects, particularly as they must burn in the fire forever. This sentence will doubtless be pronounced in such an awful manner as shall be a terrible manifestation of the wrath of the judge. There will be divine, holy, and almighty wrath manifested in the countenance and voice of the judge. And we know not what other manifestations of anger will accompany the sentence. Perhaps it will be accompanied with thunders and lightnings far more dreadful than were on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. Correspondent to these exhibitions of divine wrath will be the appearance of terror and most horrible amazement in the condemned. How will all their faces look pale? How will death sit upon their countenances when these words shall be heard? What dolorous cries, shrieks, and groans, with trembling and wringing of hands and gnashing of teeth will there then be. But with the most benign aspect and the most enduring manner and with the sweetest expressions of love will Christ invite his saints on his right hand to glory, saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Number 6. Immediately after this, a sentence will be executed as we are informed in Matthew 25, verse 46. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." When the words of the sentence shall have once proceeded out of the mouth of the judge, then that vast and innumerable throng of ungodly men shall go away, shall be driven away, shall be necessitated to go away with devils, and shall with dismal cries and shrieks be cast into the great furnace of fire prepared for the punishment of devils, the perpetual thunders and lightnings of the wrath of God following them. Into this furnace they must in both soul and body enter, never more to come out. Here they must spend eternal ages in wrestling with the most excruciating torments and in crying out in the midst of the most dreadful flames and under the most insupportable wrath. Those things which will immediately follow the day of judgment, number 1. After the sentence shall have been pronounced and the saints shall have ascended with Christ into glory, this world will be dissolved by fire. The conflagration will immediately succeed the judgment. When an end shall have been put to the present state of mankind, this world, which was the place of their habitation during that state, will be destroyed, there being no further use for it. This earth, which had been the stage upon which so many scenes had been acted upon which there had been so many great and famous kingdoms and large cities, where there had been so many wars, so much trade and business carried on for so many ages, shall then be destroyed. these continents, these islands, these seas and rivers, these mountains and valleys shall be seen no more at all. All shall be destroyed by devouring flames. This we are plainly taught in the Word of God in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Both the misery of the wicked and the happiness of the saints will be increased beyond what shall be before the judgment. The misery of the wicked will be increased, as they will be tormented not only in their souls, but now also in their bodies, which will be prepared both to receive and administer torment to their souls. There will doubtless then be the like connection between soul and body, as there is now, and therefore the pains and torments of the one will affect the other. And why may we not suppose that their torments will be increased as well as those of the devils? Concerning them we are informed in James 2, verse 19, that they believe there is one God and tremble in the belief, expecting no doubt that he will inflict upon them in due time more severe torments than even those which they now suffer. We are also informed that they are bound in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and to the judgment of the great day, which implies that their full punishment is not yet executed upon them, but that they are now reserved as prisoners in hell to receive their just recompense on the day of judgment. Hence it was that they thought Christ was come to torment them before the time. Matthew 8:29. Thus the punishment neither of wicked men nor devils will be complete before the final judgment. Application for instruction. The first proper use to be made of this doctrine is of instruction. Hence many of the mysteries of divine providence may be unfolded. There are many things in the dealings of God towards the children of men which appear very mysterious if we view them without having an eye to this last judgment, which yet if we consider this judgment have no difficulty in them, as one that God suffers the wicked to live and prosper in the world. The infinitely holy and wise creator and governor of the world must necessarily hate wickedness. Yet we see many wicked men spreading themselves as a green bay tree. They live with impunity. Things seem to go well with them and the world smiles upon them. Many who have not been fit to live, who have held God and religion in the greatest contempt, who have been open enemies to all that is good, who by their wickedness have been the pests of mankind, many cruel tyrants whose barbarities have been such as would even fill one with horror to read or hear of them, yet have lived in great wealth and outward glory, have reigned over great and mighty kingdoms and empires, and have been honored as a sort of earthly gods. Now it is very mysterious that the holy and righteous governor of the world whose eye beholds the children of men should allow it so to be unless we look forward to the day of judgment. And then the mystery is unraveled. For although God for the present keeps silence and seems to let them alone, yet then he will give suitable manifestations of his displeasure against their wickedness. They shall then receive condign punishment. The saints under the Old Testament were much stumbled at these dispensations of providence, as you may see in Jeremiah 12. The difficulty then was so great because in a future state and a day of judgment were not revealed with that clearness with which they are now. God sometimes allows some of the best of men to be in great affliction, poverty, and persecution. The wicked rule while they are subject. The wicked are the head and they are the tail. The wicked domineer while they serve, and are oppressed, yea, are trampled under their feet as a mire of the streets. These things are very common, yet they seem to imply great confusion. When the wicked are exalted to power and authority, and the godly are oppressed by them, things are quiet out of joint. Proverbs 20:26. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain in a corrupt spring. Sometimes one wicked man makes many hundreds, yea, thousands of precious saints a sacrifice to his lust and cruelty, or to his enmity against virtue and the truth, and puts them to death for no other reason but that for which they are especially to be esteemed and commended. Now if we look no further than the present state, these things appear strange and unaccountable, but we ought not to confine our views within such narrow limits. When God shall have put an end to the present state, these things shall all be brought to right. Though God suffer things to be so for the present, yet they shall not proceed in this course always. Comparatively speaking, the present state of things is but for a moment. When all shall be settled and fixed by a divine judgment, the righteous shall be exalted, honored, and rewarded. The wicked shall be depressed and put under their feet. However the wicked now prevail against the righteous, yet the righteous shall at last have the ascendant, shall come off conquerors, and shall see the just vengeance of God executed upon those who now hate and persecute them. It is another mystery of providence that God allows so much public injustice to take place in the world. There are not only private wrongs which in this state pass unsettled, but many public wrongs. Wrongs done by men acting in a public character, and wrongs which affect nations, kingdoms, and other public bodies of men. Many suffer by men in public offices from whom there is no refuge, from whose decisions there is no appeal. Now it seems a mystery that these things are tolerated, when he that is rightfully the supreme judge and governor of the world is perfectly just, but at the final judgment all these wrongs shall be adjusted, as well as those of a more private nature. The second use of the subject shall be to apply it to the awakening of sinners. You that have not the fear of God before your eyes, that are not afraid to sin against Him, consider seriously what you have heard concerning the day of judgment. Although these things be now future and unseen, yet they are real and certain. If you be left to yourselves, if God keeps silence and judgment be not speedily executed, it is not because God is regardless how you live and how you behave yourselves. Now indeed God is invisible to you and His wrath is invisible, but at the day of judgment you yourselves shall see Him with your bodily eyes. You shall not then be able to keep out of His sight or to avoid seeing Him. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, He comes with clouds and every eye shall see Him. And they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. You shall see Him coming in the clouds of heaven. Your ears shall hear the last trumpet, that dreadful sound, the voice of the archangel. Your eyes shall see your judge sitting on the throne. They shall see those manifestations of wrath which there will be in His countenance. Your ears shall hear Him pronounce the sentence. Seriously, consider. If you live in the ways of sin, appear at that day with the guilt of it upon you. How will you be able to endure the sight or the hearing of these things? And whether horror and amazement will not be likely to seize you? When you shall see the judge descending and hear the trump of God, what account will you be able to give when it shall be inquired of you why you led such a sinful, wicked life? What will you be able to say for yourselves when it shall be asked why you neglected such and such particular duties as the duty of secret prayer, for example, or why have you habitually practiced such and such particular sins or lusts? Although you be so careless of your conduct and manner of life, make so light of sin and proceed in it so freely, with little or no dread or remorse, yet you must give an account of every sin that you commit, of every idle word that you speak, and of every sinful thought of your hearts. Every time you deviate from the rules of justice, of temperance, or of charity, every time you indulge any lust, whether secretly or openly, you must give an account of it. It will never be forgotten. It stands written in that book which will be opened on that day. And finally, to you who live in secret wickedness, let such consider that for all these things God will bring them into judgment. Secrecy is your temptation. Promising yourselves this, you practice many things, you indulge many lusts under the covert of darkness, and in secret corners which you would be ashamed to do in the light of the sun and before the world. But this temptation is entirely groundless. All your secret abominations are even now perfectly known to God and will also hereafter be made known both to angels and men. Luke 12, verses 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. In closing, if there be a day of judgment appointed, then let all be very strict in trying their own sincerity. God on that day will discover the secrets of all hearts, The judgment of that day will be like the fire which burns up whatsoever is not true gold. Wood, hay, stubble, and dross shall all be consumed by the scorching fire of that day. There are multitudes of men that wear the guise of saints, appear like saints, and their state both in their own eyes and in the eyes of their neighbors is good. They have sheep's clothing, but no disguise can hide them from the eyes of the judge of the world. His eyes are as a flame of fire. They search the hearts and try the reins of the children of men. He will see whether they are sound at heart. He will see from what principles they have acted. A fair show will in no degree deceive him, as it does men in the present state. It will signify nothing to say, Lord, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and in your name have we cast out devils, and in your name have we done many wonderful works. It will signify nothing to pretend to a great deal of comfort and joy, and to the experience of great religious affections, and have your having done many things in religion and morality, unless you have some greater evidences of sincerity. But upon these accounts, the saints have reason to love the appearing of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. This is to the saints a blessed hope, Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, this day may well be the object of their eager desire. And when they hear of Christ's coming to judgment, they may well say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. It will be the most glorious day that ever the saints saw. It will be so both to those who shall die and whose soul shall go to heaven, and to those who shall then be found alive on the earth. It will be the wedding day of the church. Surely then, in the consideration of the approaching of this day, there is ground of great consolation to the saints. The judgment day. Jonathan Edwards.